If you have your Bibles, please open them to Nehemiah chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 377. Again, we're going to be on page 377 in the pew Bibles in Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. As someone once said, years come and go like seasons, and yet every December still surprises me. Think about that. Years come and go like seasons, and yet every December surprises me. Well, I don't know about y'all, but I feel like every year the years go by, or the year goes by quicker and quicker. Lord willing, we'll celebrate Thanksgiving this week, and then we're on to Christmas. Now, just by a show of hands, this is just from my own data, personal research. How many of you have already put up your Christmas decorations? Okay. Everyone with your hand up, I want you just to look around the room and observe all of the Grinches that are in this building this morning. I'm just kidding. Well, we put up our Christmas decorations November 1st, I think, is what we did. But before you know it, we're going to be in the year 2025 unless the Lord decides to return before then. And as I think about this time that has passed this year, and as I think about the upcoming new year, I can't help but think of resolutions. Every year, people around the world make resolutions of things they'd like to accomplish or bad habits that they would like to break. I read a statistic this week that said about 23% of people give up on their resolutions within the first week, while only 9% successfully keep them throughout the year. That's a staggering statistic. 23% give up within the first week, and only 9% see them through throughout the year. As I think through Nehemiah, as we walk through this book together, I can't help but see this theme of renewal, right? The people have rebuilt the temple and the walls, as we see in the book of Ezra and the first half of Nehemiah. Now, they realize things need to change, that they need to change. We see this change begin to happen from chapter 7 onward. And we're seeing the tough work of renewal taking place in the people of God. But just going back briefly, in Nehemiah 8, the people recapture the centrality and the sufficiency of God's word. In Nehemiah 9, which we saw last week, the people begin the tough work of confessing their sins out loud publicly to one another, repenting of those sins. They were aware of their sins. And in chapter 10, we see the people making a pledge to change together. You see, it's one thing to realize something needs to change, right? But it's another thing entirely to act on that awareness or to make the effort to effect change. I mean, it's one thing to want to lose weight. It's another thing entirely to do the hard work of eating right and working out. It's one thing to know that you need to be more financially stable. It's another thing entirely to do the hard work of saving, not spending or investing properly. It's one thing to want to spend more time in God's word. It's another thing entirely to open it up consistently and study it. Well, we get the picture, right? It's one thing to see a change or a need for a change. It's another thing entirely to do the work of bringing about that change. And this is where we see the Israelite people in Nehemiah 10. They realize that there is a need for a change, but what are they going to do about it? What needs to happen in them, through them, for this to take place? Well, look with me in Nehemiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. The Word of God says this: on the seals, remember they made this covenant in writing, they sealed a document. On these seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Haram, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshullam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah, these are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui of the sons of Henadad and Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, the chiefs of the people, Parash, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Bibai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Aden, Ader, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshullam, Hezer, Meshizabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Raniah, Pelatiah, Hanan, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashab, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabnah, Maaseiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Haram, Baanah, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers or nobles and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priests, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, God, lead us now by your Spirit. Lead me by your Spirit to preach your word faithfully. Bring your word to bear on our hearts and lives as you see fit. May you be glorified. In the preaching and the reception of your word today. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So what do the Israelites need to do to enact change? Well, they needed buy-in from the people, and they needed a recommitment to God's word. A unified commitment from God's people and a recommitment to obey God's word. First, let's look at this unified commitment, this buy-in from the people. We see this in verses 1 through 29, a unified commitment from God's people. And as we open up Nehemiah 10, we are confronted once again with a list of names. Why does Nehemiah give us this list? What's he trying to show us in these verses? I believe it's simple. That he wants us to see that for there to be consistent and effective change, everyone needed to do their part. Well, we've seen this earlier in the book of Nehemiah with everyone doing their part on the rebuilding of the wall. Everyone had a part to play. There was and is to be no passivity within the people of God. So Nehemiah picks this up again. We see the people collectively as a body, as a community, coming together to do this work. Nehemiah starts with himself and the other leaders, and then he says in verse 28, and then the rest of the people. So what does he show us? He shows us that this is a community endeavor. Not only was this a community effort, but it was a public display. They publicly signed their names to this pledge. Everyone knew who signed it. Everyone knew who agreed to abide by its regulations. And they took an oath of a curse that if they were to disobey or if they were to fall away from this commitment, then there would be a curse brought upon them. And they did this publicly. Why would they do that? Why would they publicly sign their names? What benefit would this have in God's people? Well, for starters, this pledge of allegiance tells everyone that they are committed to God, the one true God, the creator of the heavens, the earth, and everything within it. They are witnessing, as they are signing this pledge, they are witnessing before one another and before God that they are his servants and they follow him. And they're also witnessing to the nations, right? The nations may look down upon them. They may mock them. They may scoff at them. But they are saying that does not define us. What you say about us does not define us. This is who we are. We are God's people, and we are the servants of his kingdom, right? We see this in the New Testament, because in a sense, this is what baptism and church membership is. It is a public pledge, a profession, that you are telling people what team you play for. You are witnessing to the church, making a commitment before God and to the world, I belong to Christ. This is a public display. This is a public declaration. We are God's, and he is ours. Second, a public declaration and agreement, this pledge, this public pledge, it gives accountability, doesn't it? Well, think about weddings. If you're married, you probably had witnesses present. Now, even if it were one to two people. In many places, witnesses need to be present to make a legally binding contract. When I perform wedding ceremonies, I typically speak to the different groups present. I speak to the bride, I speak to the groom, I speak to the families and the congregation. For the congregation, I will say something along these lines. Your presence here today, your presence affirms the legitimacy of this covenant bond between these two people. You are responsible then to care for, to encourage, to support them in their covenant vows in the days ahead. And your witnessing these vows today calls for you to hold them accountable to their vows before God and before one another. One commentator looking at Nehemiah 10 says the public nature of this binding agreement invites accountability not only to God, but to one another. It emphasizes the corporate commitment of the people. Sadly, today, many people reject this sort of accountability. As someone once said, no one can tell me how to live my life. I'm the only one who knows what's best for me. Many people don't like accountability because they feel as if it encroaches on their freedoms. Now, many Christians believe this. And we would do well to listen to the words of Proverbs 18, which says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he rages against all wise judgment. Well, the reality is that the lone wolf may feel free, but he's usually the first one to fall. In our society, we live in a culture, in a world that tries to convince us that faith and life are private matters, that we are the rulers of our lives. We have a truth, and no one can encroach on our truth. Our truth is our truth, and your truth is your truth. What I decide to do with my life is what I decide to do with my life. That's not biblical. It may sound nice, but it's not biblical. Well, our faith is deeply personal. And Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born again. You're not saved by anyone else's faith. It is your faith. So it is deeply personal in that sense. But in another sense, what we see in the scriptures, as H.B. Charles once wrote, personal faith is not private faith. Now, we are made in the image of God, and we are called by God to reflect Him and make Him known. Foundation, Genesis chapter 1, we see that. Genesis 2, we see that. We're made in the image of God. We're called to reflect Him and make Him known. Well, what do we know about God? We know that God exists in perfect harmony, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is a Trinity, united in essence and purpose. And as His image bearers, we are designed for unity and fellowship, not isolation. Go back to the beginning again, in creation. Everything was good except for one thing. What? That man was alone. Scripture makes this clear. God's people, whether in the Old Testament, think the nation of Israel, or in the New Testament, think the church, God's people are always called to live in community. And in the New Testament, God establishes the church as His covenant community. And what we see is that we are not saved to live as independent Christians, but to be joined to the body of Christ. Romans 12, right? 1 Corinthians 12. And these two passages use the metaphor of a body to teach us that we are interconnected. Now, Romans 12, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of it. 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So we're interconnected. As believers, we see that in the scriptures. And so when you belong to the body of Christ, what we read, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, what we read is that your actions, both good and bad, affect the health of the entire body. Right? That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Well, sin isn't just personal, it's communal. You never sin in isolation. A hidden sin in one part of the body can weaken the entire church. And so just as leaven spreads throughout the entire dough, so too can spiritual complacency affect the health of the entire church. And this is why meaningful membership is so essential. It's not simply having a name on a roll. But it's about committing to walk alongside of one another and in accountability and growth with one another. A meaningful membership ensures that the church is more than a crowd. It's a covenant community. It's a place where believers are known, they're cared for, and they are encouraged toward holiness. A membership rooted in biblical accountability allows the church to discern who is genuinely part of the body of Christ, not to exclude for exclusion's sake, but to preserve the church's witness and reflect Christ's love and holiness to the world. And Nehemiah 7 illustrates this beautifully. Now, he examined the records to ensure that the returnees were in fact part of the covenant community. He was preserving the purity of God's people. And without meaningful membership, we risk becoming a passive consumers instead of active participants in God's kingdom work. We cannot afford to be indifferent to who's in and who's out because we are called to be holy and set apart for God and to God. Imagine a house with a small crack in its foundation. Or imagine a car with a small crack in the windshield. At first, it doesn't seem like a big deal. It might even be barely noticeable. And everything else seems fine. But over time, that crack can grow. And slowly, it begins to affect everything around it. If it's a house, it affects the walls and the floors, maybe even the roof. And before long, the structural integrity of the entire house is compromised. What started as a small, hidden, seemingly silly thing or minor issue in one part ends up weakening the whole structure. So we're called to walk with one another. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We are called to be in each other's lives. And just as we walk beside others, we need to examine ourselves to see if there is anything in our lives that will affect the integrity of the body. I believe this interconnectedness is one reason why church covenants are vital. A church covenant, if you don't know, is a formal biblical expression of what it means to live as the body of Christ. It's not just a document that gets typed up or put in a file. It is a mutual commitment to encourage one another, hold one another accountable, care for one another, support the church's mission through prayer and service and giving. And I know as I say that, that might seem extreme to you. But again, consider what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 16. He gives the disciples, he says, you have the keys of the kingdom, symbolizing the church's authority to affirm who is and who isn't part of the covenant community. And then we see in Matthew 18 that authority extends to the whole church, where Jesus outlines the process of church discipline. And it protects, as we see in Matthew 18, the integrity of the body while seeking to bring wayward members back into fellowship. And Jesus says, you tell it to the church. And this assumes meaningful membership where believers are known and held accountable by the congregation. So a church covenant is helpful in this because it helps to facilitate the defining of expectations of membership. It serves as a basis for accountability and discipline. It provides a shared commitment to live as God's people. And what we see is when we enter into membership with one another, we enter into a binding covenant with one another. And when we live in meaningful connection with one another, we reflect the unity of the Godhead. We share the joys and the burdens, and we encourage and we correct, and we grow together in Christ's likeness. This is why Paul emphasizes Philippians 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what do we see in Nehemiah 10? With a list of seemingly boring, unimportant names. We see that everyone, the leaders, priests, Levites, and the rest of the people, they are involved in this pledge. The leaders signed their names first, setting an example of accountability and commitment. Then the rest of the people, including the men, the women, the children who were old enough to understand, they joined together to affirm this covenant. And this just wasn't a top-down initiative. It was a collective act of faith where the entire community bound themselves to obey God's law. And this kind of collective accountability is essential for renewal and faithfulness. Because when everyone is invested, when everyone is involved, it strengthens the integrity of the group. And it ensures that no one carries the burden of faithfulness alone. A renewal requires the buy-in of the whole community, not just its leaders, because we are interconnected. And every person's commitment contributes to the spiritual health of the whole body. So in the same way, the church today thrives when all members share a sense of ownership and responsibility in living out their faith together. Renewal will come when everyone takes their role seriously in God's mission and walks in obedience, unified as one people under God. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, do I take my role seriously? Do I take my role seriously? Now that we've established the foundation, let's look at what the people pledged to do. We see this in verses 30 through 39. They have a recommitment to obey God's word. And what we see is that a reformation is happening in Jerusalem. Again, the people have been confronted with their sins, the sins of their fathers, and now they wish to make it right. Because again, remember, it's one thing to be aware that there's a need for change. It's another thing entirely to work to bring about that change. And so what do the people do? Well, simply put, they pledge to align themselves with God's word. And do you see that? 30 through 39, that's what they do. They desire faithful obedience to what God requires. And this is what repentance and conversion looks like in our lives, right? Repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change of behavior. A repentance is a turning from sin and turning to God. And again, we see that God will meet us where we are, but he is not content to leave us there. And we are called as his children to follow him because it's in our obedience to him that we find joy and commitment. It's in following him that we find freedom. I need to make it clear that we don't obey in any sense to earn God's blessing. We don't obey to earn God's love. We don't obey to earn God's mercy or his grace or his favor or anything like that. We don't obey to earn salvation. I reject that. The Bible rejects that. Our church's statement of faith rejects that. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. That's what we believe. So I'm not saying that we are obeying because we need to earn God's love, but because we have been redeemed. And we don't earn our salvation. We don't work for our salvation. We work from our salvation. God calls us to good works. He calls us to obedience. He calls us to follow him. That's what we're called to do. We're called to serve him, to submit to him. But we can't forget the why. Why do we do these things? Now, why do we do good works? Is it to feel better about ourselves? Or because we want to please Christ? Because our hearts are grateful for what he's done for us. Now, the why is just as important as the what. I mean, true gospel motivation, and that's what we need, gospel motivation. True gospel motivation flows from a heart that is captivated by God's grace, which leads us to say, I don't obey to be accepted, but because I already am. And we need to be motivated by the gospel to serve God, because if we're not, the dangers can be significant and far-reaching. I mean, if we're not motivated by the gospel, we can easily slip into pride and self-righteousness. But without gospel motivation, our good works can become a way to prove ourselves, leading into a mindset of pride, and we might begin to trust our efforts rather than Christ's finished work, and turning faith into a performance. If we're not motivated by the gospel, we can grow in despair and burn out. Because apart from the gospel, we place an unbearable weight on ourselves to earn God's favor. Without gospel motivation, we can sink into hypocrisy. Because if we're not rooted in the gospel, grateful for what Christ has done for us, our actions can become hollow, doing outward deeds while our hearts are far from him. If we're not motivated by the gospel, we can misrepresent God. Because when our motivation is wrong, we misrepresent the heart of God to others. And instead of showing a God who saves and transforms by grace, we depict a distant taskmaster who demands works without providing the power and joy to do them. So we work from the gospel. We serve because of the gospel. We obey because of the gospel. We submit ourselves because of the gospel. And I know that there may be non-believers here this morning, and if that is you, friend, I know that you may be searching for freedom and you may be chasing after things that you think will satisfy you. Maybe it's success, maybe it's relationships, maybe it's finances, or maybe it's your own sense of independence. But ask yourself this morning, are you truly free, or do you feel burdened by guilt, shame, and the never-ending pursuit of enough? But Jesus offers a better way. He meets you where you are. No matter how broken or far from him you may feel. And when you turn to him, you will experience the freedom that only comes from having your sins forgiven and your heart made new. I mean, ask any person in here who has struggled with sin but has since confessed it, repented of it, and is now following Christ. Ask them if they feel freer, if they feel lighter now that the weight of shame and guilt has been lifted off of their shoulders. Undoubtedly, they would affirm it. And you too can experience that peace, that true joy, that true contentment when you give your heart to Christ. And Jesus himself said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Would you come to him this morning? God's call to meet us where we are and not leave us there was vividly displayed in the lives of his people in Nehemiah's day. Now we see a collective response of repentance and obedience in chapter 10. The people confronted by the word of God pledged to make specific changes in their lives to honor him. They broke from sinful practices, they restructured their priorities, and they committed to supporting God's work. Right, we see that in 30 through 39. They pledged not to intermarry with the pagan nations surrounding them. This wasn't about ethnicity, but faithfulness to God's covenant. Because what we see in Scripture is that intermarriage with unbelievers often led to idolatry and compromised devotion to God. I mean, think about Solomon and his downfall in 1 Kings chapter 11. People recognized this and they committed to protecting the spiritual integrity of their families and their community. And for us today, this is a call for us to guard ourselves against alliances, whether it's relational, spiritual, or cultural. It's a call for us to guard ourselves against that which would pull us away from God. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be equally or unequally yoked with unbelievers. So for the parents who are in this room today, are you teaching your children to value relationships that honor God? To those who might not have a spouse, are you seeking relationships with those who share your faith and commitment to Christ? For everyone else, are you aware of the influence in your life, whether it's friendships or media or the culture that might lead you away from wholehearted devotion to God? When you think of a boat that's tied to a dock, when you think about that rope, that if it's frayed or if it breaks, the boat will slowly drift away. The same way, relationships, influences that aren't tethered to Christ, they can cause us to drift spiritually, often without realizing it until it's too late. So the people break from these relationships. They also committed to keeping the Sabbath holy. They refused to buy or sell on that day. And this wasn't just about legalism. It was about prioritizing worship and resting in obedience. And by doing so, they demonstrate a complete trust in God's provision rather than their own efforts. I mean, think about this. Verse 31. They're not going to bring in any goods or any grain on the Sabbath day. Or they're not going to buy from them if that happens. They're going to take it upon themselves to give yearly a third of these things. They're not going to give their daughters of the peoples of the land. They're not going to do any of this. They're going to withhold this harvest. For a year, a seventh year. They're going to remove any debt that people owe them. Think about farmers here. You're not going to harvest for a year. You're going to do anything with that? You're just going to let it sit there? It takes a lot of trust, doesn't it? That's what the people pledged to do. And the principle of the Sabbath teaches us to prioritize worship and rest and dependence on God. In a culture that glorifies busyness, that setting aside time for God and his people is a countercultural act of faith. Are we prioritizing worship and fellowship with the local church consistently? Or do other activities take precedent? Are we resting in God's sufficiency, or are we consumed by the demands of work, success, and productivity? And think about a phone battery. Now, phones are very sophisticated these days. I get that. But if you never recharge it, no matter how advanced the phone is, it's going to die. Now, worship and Sabbath are God's way of recharging us spiritually so we can go live for him throughout the week. Third, we see the people supported the ministry. They pledged to give financially, materially to support the temple, ensuring that worship and ministry could continue. So they bring tithes and offerings and first fruits, and they demonstrate that their resources ultimately belong to God. We're called by God, we see in the New Testament, to support God's work through our giving, not just financially, but in our time and in our talents and in our treasures. And we see that our giving is a reflection of our gratitude to God and our commitment to his mission. So what we see in Nehemiah 10 is that just as the Israelites needed to make changes to renew their relationship with God and live faithfully as his people, the church today must regularly commit itself to God's mission. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, remember, we're going to respond to God's word. I don't want us to just sit here, hear the sermon. I want us to respond. I want us to pray, and I want us to seek the Lord as we hear his word. And we need to ask ourselves if there are areas in our lives where we have compromised our obedience to God. Are there sins that we refuse to let go of? We know we need to. We struggle because we love them. You think about our worship. Is worship central to our lives? When you think about ministry, are we actively contributing to the work of the church with our resources and our gifts, spiritual, materially? We need to examine ourselves this morning, church. Nehemiah 10 shows us that renewal happens when God's people come together in accountability, obedience, and commitment. This pledge wasn't just about rules. It was about restoring their identity as God's covenant people and living with integrity before the world. Are we living? Ask yourself, am I living as someone fully committed to God's covenant? Not just in words, but in every area of my life, in my worship, in my relationships, in my resources, my priorities. Examine your life. Ask yourself if others examined your life today, would they see a heart that's set apart from him or for him? True spiritual renewal happens when God's people, as a community, pledge to live obediently to his word for his glory because of what he's done for us. Today, church, let's renew our commitment to him, to one another, for his glory. Let's pray together.